There are few situations in the human condition more miserable than living without hope. Ancient Israel had come to almost the point of absolute hopelessness. As slaves in Egypt, it was a dire situation that just kept getting worse. One blow after another, leading to what seemed to be nothing but darkness. Today, what we'll do is examine one period of time when Israel had come to this point of hopelessness and what God did to them and for them. From this hope, we will draw lessons that apply, I hope, to us today. Let's begin by turning to Exodus chapter 1. We are in that season of preparing ourselves for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So it seems to make sense to go over Israel's experience as it led up to the initial Passover that God instituted. Exodus chapter 1 in verse 1. The first few verses up to about verse 8 give us background information. These are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Now we'll pause there for a moment. You all remember how they got there. God allowed a famine to occur. And that famine required that they travel somewhere to obtain food. There was food in Egypt, so Jacob and all 12 of his sons and all of their wives and sons and daughters moved to Egypt to get food. And they settled there. It says, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those, verse 5, who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. There were a few extra. It was Joseph and his family. Joseph was in Egypt already. So we know that Joseph had a wife and at least two sons. So 74 may have been the total at that time. 75, possibly. So what we see is all of Israel in Egypt. Things are looking fairly rosy. They had the blessing of the current Pharaoh. They were given a decent place in which to settle, and they began to fill the area. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Whatever was in the water in that part of Egypt apparently is here in Akron, Canton as well. We have 20 children under the age of 8 in our congregation. It's wonderful. But multiply what we see here by how many times, and we have lots of children being born in rapid succession. Large families, until the point it says that they grew exceedingly mighty. Now, what kind of time are we talking about? Is this 5 or 10 years? We're probably talking about maybe as much as 2 centuries. We're talking about a couple hundred years, possibly. So what we have is this huge growth of Israel. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And again, we ask, how long a period of time was this between Joseph's death and this new Pharaoh? Again, it's almost impossible to nail down with certainty, but most feel we're talking about 200 to 250 years that expended themselves since the time of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers until this time that this new Pharaoh arose. And frankly, Egyptian history is very difficult to nail down in some respects because you have Lower Egypt, you have Upper Egypt, and as a result, sometimes they had different monarchies ruling in different areas. So were all these dynasties together at the same time? Were they separate? Did they follow one another? Sometimes that history is hard to follow. But the bottom line is that this could have been not just a new pharaoh, but an entirely new dynasty since the time of Joseph. That would not be unusual at all with that kind of time period being expended. So then, simply, they didn't care. They didn't know that Joseph was the savior, in essence, of the Egyptian nation through his careful planning during those 7 years of famine and those 7 years of prosperity. So the new king simply didn't know who Joseph was. Verse 9, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now you can understand if this is a new Pharaoh, and especially a new dynasty, if that were the case, what is he first concerned about? Consolidating his power, his base of power. He has to be sure that he can stay in control of the nation. And he looks out at those Hebrews and sees there's so many of them. If we ever have them turn against us, we'll be in serious trouble. So he began to remove their freedoms. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land or take over the land, was part of their concern. So there were physically apparently more or almost as many Israelites as there were native Egyptians, because their reproduction rate was so rapid. God was blessing them. Verse 11, therefore, they set taskmasters over them. Taskmasters, the word literally means forcers or enforcers. In other words, forced labor. Took away their freedoms and their ability to do things on their own, made them into forced labor. In other words, slaves. And they built, their job was to build public buildings. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Part of the rationale is we work them hard enough, then they won't reproduce so quickly. Didn't work. But it says they built for Pharaoh supply cities like Pithom and Ramesses. It's interesting that all of the major works in Egypt were built by slave labor. As they would conquer people and bring them in, they would be forced labor. They would be labor camps, in essence. Now, Israel, because they grew up in the land, were able to maintain their system of elders and tribes, and even in the way they settled was in tribal groups. Nonetheless, it says they were forced labor to build cities. Now, you might remember that at the end of a movie, you might see the credits go by, and somewhere toward the end it says something like this. No animal was harmed in the making of this film, right? Well, the Egyptians actually put inscriptions similar to that on their buildings. But it was the fact that they were saying no native Egyptian was put to work on this building. And it was a code of greatness, of honor. They dug up one that said this. No free citizen had been engaged in servile employment here. In other words, this was all built by slaves. We didn't use any of our own native people. So when it says they were taskmasters to afflict them, sometimes we may not understand the depth of affliction. Verse 12 says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. There was no stopping them from multiplying. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. All the things they tried to do to reduce the population only caused it to grow. Well, obviously God is involved, but it was a dark time for the Israelites. Now their freedoms are taken away. They're sent into forced labor. Verse 13, what else could the Egyptians come up with? The Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. The Hebrew word perek, and it means to break apart, to fracture. So when it says they made them serve with rigor, they tried to destroy them. Like you would fracture a bone. So the word then, when it comes out from there, it means severity or cruelty. They just got continually, increasingly cruel with the Israelites. Severity is another way to transfer. They served with severity, and it was a difficult life. That didn't work either. Verse 14, it says, they made their lives bitter. So when we say Israel had entered a time of hopelessness, we mean that by every stretch of the imagination. Life was bitter, hardly worth living. bitter with hard bondage. You work, and you work. You go home and you sleep and you have to get up too early to start work again. Made their life bitter with hard bondage. In mortar, in brick. We had friends in the church years ago in Massachusetts who were bricklayers by trade. And the elder of the family had been laying brick for probably 35 or so years, and his knees were absolutely shot. They were just shot. And his two sons who were working in the business with him, one got out of the business altogether because it's just too hard on the body. And that's not forced labor. That's just trying to make a living. These poor folks hauling mortar and brick, all manner of service in the field. All their service, it says at the end of verse 14, in which they made them serve was with fracturing, with severity, with cruelty. They could care less about these Israelites. Just get the work out of them in an attempt to keep them from multiplying. Then, if that wasn't enough, there is a royal decree to murder the children. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra and the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife, now were these the only two? Not likely. They were probably representative of the group of midwives. When you do the duties of midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. So imagine getting this edict from Pharaoh. Now, I doubt that Pharaoh himself called these midwives in. Some of his others probably did. But this was the command straight from the Pharaoh, to murder every male child that is born. Now, of course, these midwives, any of you who know a midwife would realize that's impossible. It's impossible. Could never do something like that. The midwives, verse 17, feared God. Talk about a hopeless situation. But they feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. I have a theory as to how they did that. They didn't show up. If you're not there when the birth takes place, you can't murder the child, right? So, verse 18, you see, some will paint this situation and say, well, they just lied to the king. I'm not so sure that's the case. I think they just gave advice. They trained these ladies as well as they could, and probably their husbands before the fact, and stayed away. The king of Egypt called for the midwives. There's still all kinds of male babies out there. Call for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Well, that's obvious. They're human beings. You don't kill these babies. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. That was true. These girls are popping out babies before we ever get there. They're incredible. They're not like those Egyptian women, for they're lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, was it possible that every time a baby was born, the midwife just couldn't get there? Or was it, whoa, boy, it's pretty busy afternoon. Don't know if I can quite get over there in time. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very mighty, continued to reproduce. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Many times midwives were younger women who were not married and could serve in this way. And God apparently granted them households as well. So for protecting these little male babies, they received a reward from God. Did that solve the problem? Well, I guess we can't stop these kids from multiplying, so okay, we'll give up. That's hardly the case. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you shall cast, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. It wasn't unusual for enslavers to do just that, to kill all the males and take the females into the society as prisoners, as household workers, etc., as slaves and as wives, as they desired. What was sad here, talk about a hopeless situation. Since they continued to multiply, they were commanded by the Pharaoh to murder their own sons. Ever ask yourself how long this went on? How long did this go on? I think we have some indications, at least. In the midst of this darkness, God lit a light, we might say, in the midst of all this hopelessness. Desmond Tutu is quoted as having written, "Hope is being able to see that there is light in spite of all the darkness." To know that there is light in spite of the darkness. In the midst of all this darkness, how many years had this abuse gone on? We're not told. We can speculate that it had been a few years already by the time that we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1. Moses, you remember, had an older sister by the name of Miriam. He also had an older brother by the name of Aaron. So we might surmise or take a guess that somewhere between the birth of Aaron and the birth of Moses, this decree to murder the male children, to throw them into the river, had taken place. Verse 2 shows what hope and trust in God really is. A man of the house of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Why get married if you have to murder your children? There's hope. Knowing that whatever the situation is, there must be purpose behind it. So they married. And the woman conceived. And she bore a son. Now again, we already know she already had conceived and bore a daughter. And then she conceived again and bore a son. So what we're reading here is in the context of this command to drown your own children. Now another son is born. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, it's not because he was beautiful. Oh, he's an ugly kid, let's drown him. No, I mean, you ask any mother. They have the most beautiful baby in the world. And you may look at that shrivelly little face and that pointed head and you say, okay, sure he'll turn out fine. We tease because my son-in-law, when he saw his little son, his beautiful little baby, and he said, does he have a chin? Because behind all this baby fat, the chin was there. He just didn't identify it right away. But every child is the most beautiful child in the world, and rightly so. She looked into the eyes of this little baby, looked at his arms and his fingers and his toes, and how could you possibly throw this child into the river? Now you ask yourself, how many Israelite families had already done this? And we're not told. Can we assume that there were any number who did to save their own lives? Could we think that maybe the reason she had to hide him, it says she hid him 3 months. Was she hiding him just from the Egyptians? Or was she also hiding him from other Israelites? Is that possible? Hope not. You wish that wouldn't be the case. But in these kinds of situations, sometimes people say, if they discover that you have a child here, an illegal child, we know what they do. They kill us all. So was she also hiding him from Israelites? I don't know. Hope not. But it's conceivable. Talk about a dark time in Israel's history. Frankly, a depressing time. A time without hope, it would seem. And yet, hope burns bright in the heart of this mother and her husband. Verse 3, when she could no longer hide him. Why not? Why couldn't she hide him any longer? We're not told. You can only speculate. Was he getting too big to hide? Was it too obvious that there was another house, another mouth to feed in the household? What was the situation? We're not told. But no longer could she hide him. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, in other words, made it waterproof, put the child in it, and she obeyed the technical command of the Pharaoh and put her son in the river. Now, this was not, I'm sure, Pharaoh's intent. He wanted those baby boys drowned. Now, there may have been some religious significance to that as well, that the god of the Nile, who was one of the chief gods of Egypt, had power over the Hebrews. Maybe he was trying to make a religious point as well. But nonetheless, she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. You wonder if there were others who set their children sail out in the river in the hope that they might somewhere downstream find someone of mercy and kindness who would care for them. Who knows? We're simply not told. Nonetheless, she laid it in the reeds. Didn't put it out in the current where it could be carried away, but laid it in the reeds. Verse 4. His sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Now again, we're not told whether or not Miriam was told to stay and watch. But I have an older sister, and I can understand a little bit of what this sister must have been going through herself. She was probably, tradition says, about 12 years old at this time. We have some 12-year-olds here, or close to it, 12 and 13-year-olds. And 12 and 13-year-olds can be wonderful helpers. They can be like little mothers. They attach to these little children because they love them, and it's wonderful. And they kind of picture in their minds, even though they don't realize it, themselves being mothers one day to care for a little child. So maybe it was simply Miriam who wanted to know what would happen to her little baby brother, only 3 months old, and yet she obviously had attached emotionally to him very thoroughly. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Can you imagine, first of all, the tears that Jochebed would have shed as she put this little baby in the basket? I mean, you think of your little children. How is it even possible? The anguish that this mother must have been going through as she did this. Placed him there in the basket in the reeds. Verse 5, as we read, the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Now again, you have to wonder, did these Levites have some concept that this is where the Egyptians would come to bathe? I mean, did they know that? Was this just happenstance? I don't know. Fascinating to think about how God orchestrated this. So in the midst of this absolutely hopeless situation, she places her child in this basket in hope, knowing that God knows what is best, regardless of what the outcome might be. So she saw the ark among the reeds, and she sent her maid to get it. So she brings this ark, this little boat, over. And verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. I mean, it takes a very calloused and heartless person not to be touched by a baby wailing, a baby crying. Of course, if it's the middle of the night, no, I'm kidding, and this has happened night after night after night, okay, I understand, but here's this baby just crying and wailing, and it doesn't say that this daughter of Pharaoh was a mother yet. Maybe she was, maybe she was not yet, maybe she was not married even yet, but her compassion, like any woman's, I suppose, would be, any normal woman. She had compassion on him, it says. and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Well, obviously. And obviously, she immediately attached to the emotional distress that the mother must have gone through to put this child in a basket in the river. Now, we're not told whether or not she agreed with her father's decree to murder these children. Maybe she thought it was an absolutely horrendous thing for him to do. Nonetheless, Miriam comes out. Then his sister, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? It's pretty brilliant, pretty brave on the part of this sister. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. She went and got mom. So what an ironic twist. In the middle of all this darkness, there is always hope. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I'll take care of you. This is now my child. I want you to nurse him for me so that then he can come into my household. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Fascinating story. That in the midst of this darkness and this destruction, this infanticide and this murder of little babies, God turns this light on, we might say. God was at work the entire time, working his plan. It says in verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's not clear when that happens. I think it's Josephus that says that Moses actually lived with his family for 12 years before he went to live in Pharaoh's home, or the daughter of Pharaoh's home, wherever she was living at the time. And he became her son. Others say it was much earlier in life than that, much more like Samuel as a little child. He would have been going to Pharaoh's home. But whatever the situation was, we're not told. The point is, he is now Pharaoh's son. Son of Pharaoh's daughter. Grandson to the current Pharaoh. Maybe the other Pharaoh had now come on throne. It came to pass in verse 11. In those days when Moses was grown. What do you mean Moses was grown? How old was Moses at this point? Moses was 40 years old. So apparently you're not grown up until you hit 40. So 40 is the new 50 or 30 or whatever it is. The point is, a lot of time had gone by. And there's nothing that says any of these decrees had been removed. So we may have been witnessing 40 years of children being murdered by the Egyptians and Hebrews trying in the best way they possibly could to rescue their sons from this terrible fate. And maybe there were areas that were not as enforced as stringently as others. The Delta area, the Goshen area where the Israelites lived was quite a large area. So enforcement may have been much more rigid in some areas than others. Seems the hardest of hearts often caves to little babies. But we're talking about decades of slaughter. Where was God? God was working out a plan. Any of those little babies that may have died during that time, God will bring up in the second resurrection. At a time of much greater pleasantness than they went down in. In fact, a completely different world. So God allowed their death. God allowed their death to work out his great plan. To him, that small period of time in which the suffering went on would be like a blink of an eye in the space of all eternity. So when those children are brought back to life and raised in a beautiful and loving home, taught God's way and able to live it, and receive the wonderful blessings that come as a result of living God's way, will not even think about what went on in the past. Will not be an issue whatsoever. Came to pass in those days, verse 11, when Moses was grown, 40 years old, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Can't help but wonder if over the course of time, this nagging voice in Moses' head continued to gnaw at him about how his people were suffering and how he was chosen and selected out of that and able to escape that. And yet his family still suffered. He went out to see his brethren and looked at their burdens. In other words, studied what they were going through. Felt it clearly. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, literally, the word is brother. One of his brothers. I don't think it was his brother. But maybe from the tribe of Levi is what's being referred to. Maybe it's just a Hebrew, another one of the Hebrews, but maybe it was a closer relationship than that even. So, verse 12, he looked this way and that. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. How many eyewitnesses were there to this event? Well, according to the account, only one. And that's the person he rescued from the beating that he was receiving at the hands of the Egyptian. Verse 13. He went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. Pause for a second. How quickly do you think word spread around the Hebrew community that this powerful son of the Pharaoh, son of Pharaoh's daughter, had killed a taskmaster and hidden him in the sand, buried him? Well, it spread like wildfire. It was faster than Twitter. Okay, maybe not quite that fast, but just about. I mean, by the next day, everybody knew about this. Everybody in the Hebrew community. This would have been a shocking event. Two Hebrew men were fighting. Middle of verse 13. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" It was clear one of them was wrong. What was the situation? We're not told. Maybe he wanted a better job. So he was beating the other guy to get that job. Maybe he was stealing something. We're not told. But why are you hitting your companion? And then we have just such a classic Israelite response. Who do you think you are to correct me? So typical. Who do you think you are to tell me? Verse 14, read it exactly. Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Talk about a snotty attitude. "Do you intend to kill me as you kill the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now he had looked one way and then the other. The only one that could have spread this story was the one who was being abused by the taskmaster. But everybody knew it. They didn't necessarily look on it favorably. Yeah, you kill somebody like this, and what's going to happen to the rest of us? We're going to pay the price for it. You see, in this kind of situation, when you're being abused by an extremely powerful oppressor, and you do something against that oppressor, they only make it worse for you. So that may have been the Israelites' attitude. You're going to kill me too? So maybe he's snotty because he thinks Moses has just brought about harder times for his people. So talk about a time of hopelessness. Oh yeah, you can kill one taskmaster. That's not going to change a thing. In fact, it's going to make it worse. Who do you think you are, a prince over us or a judge? Now, it's a snotty attitude, that's for sure. Verse 15. When Moses said in verse 14, "Surely this thing is known," it was only a short period of time when your taskmaster does not return to the barracks. He doesn't show up for dinner. That you know something's wrong. Okay, maybe he's drinking too much, he's gone, but the next day he still hasn't shown up. Nobody knows where he is, he's disappeared. So you do what? You go to the area where the taskmaster was working. and you press everybody there for the answer. And you beat them and you throw them up against the wall. You better tell me what happened. And at some point, someone says, he was killed by an Egyptian. Oh, really? Who? So the word got out. Somebody told. And you can understand why. Again, in this time of hopelessness, you pass it off. Not going to change anything anyway. Do I want to die or tell them what happened? Sad, but true. They couldn't stand to their principle. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. He knew who it was, what had happened. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now you can divide Moses' life up really into three segments. You have the segment up to this point, the first 40 years of his life, when he lived first as a Hebrew, then as an Egyptian, and now he flees. He leaves to save his own life. And understandable. He may have felt there's nothing I can do for these people. The machine is too powerful. No way I can really help. I can kill a taskmaster here or there, but that doesn't solve a thing. So he simply fled. How long would Moses spend in Midian? Another 40 years. 40 years. So this abuse by the Egyptians continued another 40 years. And again, we can ask, where was God? God was working his plan. Now, had the Israelites been completely innocent? Well, look at this guy's attitude. Do we think Israelites were completely innocent? Well, no. Did they deserve what they were being given? No. It's a natural course of events in human nature. Without God's Spirit, the weak are always taken advantage of by the strong on the whole. It's rarely the case that anything is different than that. Those who have power exercise it to their own self-interest at the expense of everyone else. Simply the way human nature is. So for the next 40 years, we may have had Hebrew babies being murdered. Well, there'd be some who would escape, some who would be able to be raised in secret and in hiding. But we're never told that the decree was removed. So this ghastly situation went on far longer than we would hope. Far longer than we might think is right. God was working his plan. All during this time, he's training Moses. All during this time, he's preparing the Egyptians. All during this time, he's also working with the people of Canaan in hopes that they might repent. And when they don't, he's simply going to remove them from their land and let the Israelites live there. God is working his plan out. As dark as it was, there was light at the end of the tunnel. Just couldn't see the end of the tunnel yet. So you kept walking in darkness. And yet you have these beautiful lights, the faith of these two Levites that have this son and strive to protect him, strive to live in the midst of these miserable, miserable circumstances. There was an individual who survived the concentration camps of Eastern Europe. Elie Wiesel is his name, died just a few years back. He wrote this, just as man cannot live without dreams, he cannot live without hope. What kept the Israelites alive? Hope. If dreams, he says, reflect the past, hope summons the future. I like the way that said. Hope summons the future. It draws on the future, pulls it to you. Here in Midian, Moses became a shepherd. Verse 16, now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flock. So it took quite a bit of doing, filling the troughs and then bringing your sheep over and letting the shepherds, though, came and drove them away. Thanks for drawing the water. Let our sheep go. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So apparently he scattered them, stood up against them, and allowed these ladies to to water their flock and to also fill their water bags that they would take back home. Verse 18, and when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? You're never home this early. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So tremendously kind. So there was in Moses' heart this sense of duty and obligation and doing what is right. So verse 20. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? He helps you do all this. You don't even bring him home for dinner. What were you girls thinking? Go out there and get him. Why is it you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. I mean, he does this. You don't even invite him home. You know, offer him a morsel of bread. Feed the man. Verse 21 summarizes 40 years. 40 years. Then Moses was content to live with the man. I'm just content. It's too big a problem for me. I can't do what's necessary to help those people. It's far too much. Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son. He began his family life. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. So Gershom means sojourner or stranger. He's a stranger there in a foreign land. Now it says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Was he referring back to Egypt or was he referring to his current situation? Hard to say which one he intended. Verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And again, how much time? 40 years. Sometimes we think we've waited long for a healing or for God to step in and change our circumstances. 40 years later, the Israelites are in the same situation they were. God is working out his plan. He would come to judge all of Egypt, all of Egypt's gods. He would rescue his people. He would set up spiritual parallels and types that would help us spiritually to this day. It is never a good idea to question God. To put ourselves on God's level is almost a type of blasphemy. God is who He is. We are dust. Thankfully, God loves us and He cares for us. And He's provided eternal life for us. What a great gift. So in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. The rest of verse 23. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Had God not heard before? Well, no. But now it's time for God to take action. So God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not that he forgot it, but now is the time to begin to carry out certain portions of that contract or covenant that he had made with Abraham. He told Abraham what? I'm going to give your descendants all this land. He hadn't done it yet. 400 years later, he still hadn't done it. Did God forget? No. But we must remember that God's timetable is far different than ours. We view our life sometimes very myopically, very individually. It's us and it's what's going on with us and it's our issues. It's our family as opposed to the great plan that God is carrying out on the earth. So their cry came up. God remembered the covenant. It's time to act on some of these promises. The covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Now is the time. It's not that God forgot them before. And so here they were 80 years suffering. No, now the time to come had come to deal with this. So in chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It doesn't even sound like Moses owned a single sheep. They were the flocks of his father-in-law. So he came to Mount Horeb. And the angel of the Eternal, whom we know, of course, was the one who became Jesus Christ, the messenger of the Eternal, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses walked, he's looking, he sees this bush, he keeps walking, he looks over, the bush is still burning, he walks a little further, the bush is still burning, and walks it further, and what is going on? So Moses said, verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. In the meantime, the Israelites are suffering and dying. I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush does not burn. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So Moses starts to approach this area where the bush was, and God basically says, stop. Moses, Moses. And I'm sure it wasn't Moses. This was with authority. Moses, Moses. And he said, interesting to see his attitude. He uses the same words that Isaiah did, that Samuel did, others in the scripture. This attitude of complete submission to God. Understanding that God is God and I am not. Moses simply says, here I am. In other words, in essence saying, tell me what to do. I'm listening. Here I am. I'm listening. Moses recognized that some miracle was going on. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Again, I hate the way that sometimes these things are attempted to be portrayed in movies, because you have this kind of ghostly voice, Moses, take your shoes off. Come on. This is God talking. I hate those things. Man, just drives you absolutely batty, like it's some spirit out there. This is God the Father himself, or God the one who became Christ. He says, power. Take your sandals off your feet, for where you stand is holy ground. And Moses was a powerful man. And he bowed with his face to the ground, took his shoes off, and was pretty much terrified. Moreover, verse 6, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, when he said the God of your father, that's what would lead me to think he was able to spend quite a few years with his parents before he went into the house of the Egyptians. I'm the God of your father, your dad, and the God of Abraham and Isaac. And he doesn't say your father's. I'm the God of your father, the one he taught you about. That's who I am. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So I guarantee this wasn't some ghostly kind of voice. This was a voice of power telling him what to do. Take your shoes off. So God is showing who he is. He is God. We are not. To question God is to make a serious mistake. The Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. I know. How long had he heard their cry? Well, at least for the past 80 years, if not for decades before that. God is not unaware. Literally the word, for I know their sorrows. The word sorrows literally is the word pain. I know their pain. I know when they hurt. I know what goes on. Brethren, we should never be without hope. God knows our pain. And if we have pain, there is purpose. There is reason. We may not understand that, but there is purpose and reason. God says, I know their sorrows. I know their pain. Today we'd say, I feel your pain. I understand what you're going through. Now, God looks at this in a completely different perspective than we often do. God is looking at it in this eternal perspective. This will be one valuable thing in your quest for eternal life, in your training for eternal life. I know their pain. God says, I know your pain. If you're suffering today, God knows. He knows your pain. He feels that pain. There is purpose. There is reason. There is spiritual good that can eventually come from suffering. Christ suffered, and he said, if I have suffered, again, we paraphrase, what makes you think you won't? If they've killed the master, what do you think they're going to do to his servants? Sometimes we think that we should never suffer. Simply not true. God knows their pain, our suffering. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land, that land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. God was dealing with the Egyptians, and now he would deal very directly with them. It would be another 40 years before he would deal with the Canaanites. Now, part of that apparently was because of Israel's selfishness and stubbornness. But God's timing is very different from ours. And to doubt that he doesn't know what he's doing or doesn't care is unwise at best. Verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Don't think I don't know what's going on, because I don't choose to act at the time and the way you think is best. Please don't question me. Verse 10, I know what's best. You'll see in the long run how it is best. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Why didn't God just slay all the Egyptians and be done with it? And the Israelites simply walk out. Well, because God had a plan. God was setting up any number of important spiritual parallels for us today. Egypt being a type of sin which oppresses us. Satan, a type of Pharaoh, or I should say a type of Satan. Moses, a type of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant, all these parallels are being set up to help us toward eternal life. So would those years of suffering that the Israelites went through be significant spiritually for us? The answer is yes. And again, once they receive eternal life, that period of suffering will seem completely and totally unimportant. A simple wink of the eye in a great span of eternity. So we have now the first segment of Moses' life completed. The second segment of Moses' life completed, his time in Midian. And we're now about to begin the third phase, the third, we might say, of Moses' life. In verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The third segment of Moses' life will be dealing with Israel, in essence, in the wilderness. But we've already gone about an hour, so we'll have to pick up the third phase of Moses' life and the hope that we gain from it next time.